Where is Jesus when you need him? I wonder if that's a thought that went through the minds of the disciples as they rode in the darkness on that night on Lake Galilee. I wonder if that's a question you've found yourself asking from time to time when various things assail you in your life. Where is Jesus when you need him? When I was a child, we used to sing a chorus, the realities of which I wouldn't really appreciate until much later in life. It went like this, I'll say it. With Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm. Smile at the storm. Smile at the storm. With Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm as we go sailing home. I have a bit of an issue with that chorus. It rather gives the impression of being on a vast ocean liner crossing the Atlantic with its stabilizers deployed, making light work of the heaviest of seas with very little impact or discomfort being caused to those on board. There you are, sitting in your comfy chair, looking out at the crashing waves as you enjoy your afternoon tea. As a child, I never really knew anything much of life's storms. But when I did finally have some of them hit me head on, I quickly discovered that smiling at them is not perhaps the most helpful or accurate way of describing what it was like to go through them, even as a Christian. And it also becomes apparent there are plenty of examples in the Bible when many of the Lord's people were called to suffer all manner of trials, some of them very severe indeed. And although it was abundantly clear that God did indeed safely navigate them through their difficulty, as I have discovered he does, it was also as clear as day that they didn't always manage to endure the whole of that thing, wearing a grin like a Cheshire cat from beginning to end. Sometimes the Lord's people know tears in their difficulties, even aware of the Lord's presence. There have been the most remarkable people of faith in the Scriptures and subsequent to the Scriptures who've all felt so desperate they could have wished that the Lord would end their lives. Smiling at the storm isn't always quite the reality, even for the most faithful believer. I find in passages like this one in Mark chapter 6 a much more helpful and realistic scenario from which to learn about dealing with life's storms. And to know what the answer is, whenever I find myself asking the question, and so that you may know what the answer is, whenever you find yourself asking the question, where is Jesus when you need him? Well, you've probably guessed already, I'm going to give you a very positive answer, but let's find out how we trace that answer through this particular story in Mark's Gospel. At chapter 6. I want to speak to you this evening under three headings, and the first is this: plenty of struggles lie ahead. Plenty of struggles lie ahead. It was at Christ's command that the disciples got into the boats to cross the lake. Let me ask you, did Jesus not know the night of toil he was sending those disciples into? What do you think? Did he? The one who is the all-wise, all-knowing God? The one who is the first and the last? The one who is the beginning and the end? Did he not know the struggles those men were going to face when he sent them in the boat? Of course he knew. And still he sent them. Well, that alone helps to put our struggles in a certain perspective, doesn't it? Being a follower of Jesus Christ is not the icing on the cake for a very pleasant and fulfilling life. You drive down Derby Road or the Dock Road in Bootle or plenty others you can think of around Liverpool. The road surface is awful in places. It's long overdue being relaid. There's nothing like driving along freshly laid tarmac, is there? No bumps, no dramas, no rough patches, no potholes to swerve around, just a smooth, undisturbed drive. We need to be careful that we don't drift into preaching a gospel which is a version of that for people's lives. All you'll have if you come to Christ is a smooth path to heaven. Because the testimony of countless believers in the Bible and subsequently is of anything but a smooth path. And for many, it will cost them their very life. You cannot arrive at the conclusion from even a casual reading of the Bible that that is the kind of life that you're being called to as a Christian. Because we're being called into a life which follows after our Saviour's footsteps. And he was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Trying to make the gospel appear less foolish and more attractive is not an option, as I mentioned the other week. You can try to present just those parts of the gospel that you think lost and unconverted people will find appealing. But if you do that, you will not be preaching the gospel of the Bible, and you will not be preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an attractive, appealing message that unbelievers need. It's the mighty work of the Holy Spirit within their dark, lost hearts and souls as they hear the gospel faithfully preached and proclaimed. Then it becomes the power of God unto salvation, says the Bible. The life that God calls you to as a Christian may be anything but smooth, anything but bump-free. And sometimes he will direct you across a path or across a lake, knowing full well that the going will be tough and arduous for you. Now, whilst his care of you will never fail, ease of life for you is not necessarily always on God's agenda. Your sanctification, the furtherance of his kingdom, the glory that all of it will bring to him, they are of far greater concern to our God and Saviour than giving you simply a life of ease. Your spiritual life is of far greater weight to God than your physical well-being. And it should be to you too. And for many believers who have done the most for the Lord, it's because they have come to understand that. That extending the kingdom of God, that giving themselves wholeheartedly to the work of the gospel, is of far greater importance than their own physical well-being. And many have given up much. Many have given up virtually everything in order to do that. Many of you will have heard of, and some of you will know in more detail, the story of Johnny Erickson Tada, a young girl who at the age of 17 was severely paralysed in a swimming accident in 1967. Yes, it is that long ago, for those of you who know of her. 1967. She's been asked many times, if God gave you the option to wind back the clock and avoid that accident, Would you take it? What a question. As she sits in her wheelchair. Now, she would confess that there was a time early on when she'd have said, yes, give me that chance right now. But she would never answer like that anymore. She has no guarantee that the spiritual blessings that she has known through her difficulties would have still been gained if she'd spent all of those years in good health. The lessons she has learned through her difficulties, would she have learned to lean so fully on the Lord if she had not been confined to that wheelchair? Would she have grown and matured in the faith the way she has? Would she have had the opportunities to share Christ with and give hope to millions of people if God had never put her in that wheelchair? Such is her faith, such is her relationship with Christ, such is her love for God and her thanksgiving for her salvation, that those now are the kinds of issues which are the most important things in her life. That her earthly circumstances, as difficult as they are really so insignificant compared to all the spiritual good that God has done by placing her in that wheelchair. How is it with you? How is it with me? Plenty of struggles lie ahead for Christ's followers. Sometimes it's Christ himself who sends us into them. So be careful what you say about them. Just as Job was careful not to blame God, be careful how you react to them. And all will be well. But that doesn't mean it won't be hard. Plenty of struggles lie ahead. But here's the glorious part. Christ knows. Christ prays. Christ sees. Christ comes. He knows. He prays. He sees. And he comes. He goes up to the mountain to pray. Here's another occasion that Mark has made sure he's included in his gospel regarding the prayer life of Christ. It's no coincidence. As many times as Mark keeps pointing it out and reminding us of it, I'm going to point it out and remind myself of it and remind you. If you think this point is becoming laboured and a bit tedious, well, you need to take that complaint to God, because he's the one who put it in Mark's gospel, not me. Let me say something. Time spent alone with God is never wasted time. Time spent praying is never inferior to time spent doing. I think that's one that all of us struggle with. Time spent praying is never inferior to time spent doing. We feel that we have to have something tangible to show for our time. And of course, prayer doesn't really work like that, does it? Many of you are in jobs, and you have to have something to show for how you've spent your time. Something tangible. Something physical. Something you can hold in your hand. Something you can point to and say, there, look. Targets met, written down on a piece of paper. Something tangible. But prayer doesn't work that way, does it? It goes against the grain in that regard. If ever a man knew about having to to show something for how you've spent your time, surely it's the carpenter from Nazareth. Surely he's had customers knocking on his door. Is it finished yet? You done? But this is no ordinary carpenter, and time spent communing with God the Father is never wasted time. It is not less to pray than it is to do. It is more to pray. Maybe there are some who are not yet fully convinced of that. But I would urge you to seriously pause and consider the pattern that is left to you by your Saviour. And think again, think it through. Jesus demonstrates his great need of communion with his Father. Verse 46. What would come from the heart and the lips of Jesus? Well, absolutely, certainly, thanksgiving and praise for all that has been. Trust and a cry for help for all that is to come. The seeking of grace and wisdom and boldness, seeking the Father's will. The desire that the Father should receive all the glory. We can get quite a good idea of the kind of things that Jesus prayed for. Number one, from the Lord's Prayer. And number two, from the prayer that's recorded for us in John chapter 17. Just read those two things and that will give you a really good idea as to how Jesus would have prayed and the themes that were on his heart and came from his lips. And surely amongst all of his themes in prayer are the needs of his disciples. Remember, this is the Saviour who can hear the thoughts of men's hearts. I know what you're thinking, and let me tell you, how many times do we come across that in the Gospels? In John chapter 18, Jesus is in Gethsemane as Judas arrives with those who would arrest him. And it says there, Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said, "Who are you seeking?" Knowing all things that would come upon him. You can be absolutely certain that Christ knows of the struggles of the disciples out on the lake while he's praying. This is the all-wise, all-knowing Lord of glory who's praying on this mountainside. As they are battling the wind and the waves, with no physical sign of Christ, Christ is praying. What a comfort that is for us, interceding for them. And you must not think that to pray is second rate to doing. There is still need for doing, as he shows us, but to pause in prayer beforehand. Do you remember on a later occasion there was a boy possessed of an evil spirit? And the disciples were perplexed because they had not been able to cast out the spirit from this boy. They'd been able to perform many other miracles. They'd been able to cast out many other demons, but they hadn't been able to cast out this one. Christ's explanation? Mark 9:29. Nothing but prayer and fasting can deal with such as this. There's nothing you can do but to pray. And in all your struggles, you can be sure of this. Christ intercedes for you before the Father at the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. And think about what Jesus said about that spirit that he was able to cast out of the boy. Prayer and fasting was the only thing that would deal with this. And Christ is interceding for you. The one thing that you need, Christ is doing. He's bringing you before the throne of grace, before his Father in intercession. He never leaves, he never forsakes, he's always with you, even to the end of the age. And it is a huge thing that Christ first turns to prayer It's something we must all learn of him. But then we find him at the side of the lake. Or perhaps still up higher on higher ground. The passage doesn't make it abundantly clear. But he sees them, verses 47 and 48. He sees them straining against the fierce headwind. Now, it's not described as a storm, but it's being described as such a harsh headwind that they're barely making any progress across the lake at all. It must have seemed to them, and maybe it seems to you, as if Christ is a million miles away. And just when you need him the most, he's nowhere to be seen or found. But the reality is quite different. His eyes are upon them. He may not be with them, but he is with them. Their situation is known to him, and it's understood to him, and remains completely under his sovereign power and control. Their situation is not accidental, and their situation is not contrary to God's will. And yet, as this short account continues, it's interesting to see that Jesus actually leaves them in their struggle for quite some time. It's now evening, the text tells us, which means it's after 6 p.m. But by now, they're already in the middle of the lake. And that's several miles. Galilee isn't like Windermere. In some places, you can barely make out the shore on the opposite side. Galilee is so big. And he sees them straining. And he leaves them straining. He doesn't appear to them until the fourth watch of the night. Now, the four night watches are of 3 hours each, beginning at 6 p.m. in the evening until 6 a.m. in the morning. So it's now between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. And they set out yesterday evening. They've been at this all night. And he's left them straining all night. You see, there are lessons to be learned in trials. Sometimes only in the trials. There is spiritual maturity to be gained in trials. There is growth in faith to be achieved in trials. Do you remember what the Apostle Peter says in his first letter? It's in 1 Peter chapter 1. And he says this from verse 5. You're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, which suggests they weren't always finding it easy to smile. They were being grieved by trials. That, because it has a purpose, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There is growth in faith to be achieved in trials. There is Christian witness and testimony in trials. There is the accomplishing of God's will and purposes in our trials. It can feel like you're all alone in trials. Perhaps the disciples felt that way. But Christians are not people who are to be governed by their feelings. Now, your feelings are a part of you. Your feelings is part of how God created you. He created you to be a feeling creature. And feelings have their place. And feelings have their use. But they are not what govern you. Believers are governed by God. Believers are governed by His will, by His Spirit, by His Word, by His truth, by His commands, by His promises. If Jesus had been governed by His feelings in Gethsemane, He might never have gone to the cross. But despite how strong His feelings were, it wasn't His feelings that were governing Him. It was His obedience to His Father and His compassion for lost sinners. And so He overcame His feelings in obedience and went to Calvary. It can feel as if you're all alone in your trials, but Christ knows. Christ is interceding. Christ is watching over His disciples. He watches over you. He won't permit these men as they struggle in the boat to be pushed beyond their endurance, and He won't allow you to have that happen to you either. He knows when the time is to intervene in His own good and perfect way. And when it's time, He does it. And as and when He ever needs to intervene for you, He will do. Mark these lessons well, Christian friends. You'll be spared all kinds of unnecessary anguish, and you'll become a more useful servant of Christ. And having known, and having prayed, and having seen, Jesus comes to them. And He's now with them in person. Now, there are many ways that Jesus could have chosen to help them, even from where He was standing on dry land. We've already seen in chapter 4 that with a very brief word, He's able to completely calm a storm, and the wind and waves obey Him. This time, He walks out to them across the water to show them His presence, to demonstrate that even though it might have seemed that they were all alone, they'd never been out of His sight. Their situation had been continuously open to Him. He shows them that whatever is for them a great struggle and trial, it is no obstacle to Him. That which is an obstacle to them is not an obstacle to Christ. He can walk right across that which opposes them. It's all under His feet. Isn't that good to know? Remember, such is Christ for you in your difficulties. They're all under Him. Whatever is a struggle and an obstacle for you, it is not something that Christ is powerless to overcome. Then we have that curious little phrase, He would have passed them by. Well, many theories and suggestions have been made as to how we should understand this. He would have passed them by. It's not dissimilar to the disciples who met Jesus on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24. Do you remember that account? They drew near to the village where they were going, and He indicated that He would have gone farther, but they constrained Him. Abide with us. And He did. It seems to me that we're not being led to believe that Jesus would have abandoned them and walk on. We can't believe that, surely. But He was wanting them to acknowledge their need of Him, to cry out to Him. Christ is always near, always with us, always ready to act on behalf of His loved ones. But as much as He holds on to us, does He not also want us to take hold of Him and to cry out to Him in the prayer of trusting faith? Is this not part of our testimony? Is this not part of our witness? That there is nothing in us except what we have in Christ. Pete's brought to our remembrance those young lads who at the moment are being brought out of those caves. They are helpless to help themselves. They are powerless to help themselves. They need this great help that's being brought to them, and Christ is able to come and do that we're in need of. And for us to cry out in our hearts and acknowledge our great need so that we take hold of the one who has hold of us, surely that's a lesson that this passage can teach us. We need Christ in the vessel as much as they did. Not so that we can wear a perpetual smile, but that we might know and experience his strength and grace and be at peace on account of his presence with us. And we notice that on this occasion, Jesus didn't even need to speak. All he had to do was climb into the boat, and that was it. It was done. I'm with you. Problem faded away. And that's not a promise in the scriptures that all of our difficulties, when we cry out to the Lord, are just immediately going to vanish like that. Remember how long Jesus left them struggling for. But what a glorious lesson we can learn from what's going on here. And then thirdly and finally this evening, we see that despite all that's just happened and all that they've witnessed previously, the disciples are really still struggling to work out exactly what's going on, work out exactly who this Jesus is, and quite exactly how they should understand it and begin to think about these things. Greatly amazed in themselves, beyond measure. And they marveled. They hadn't understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. These are men who've just been out preaching the gospel and were casting out demons and were told their heart was hardened. What are we to make of that? Well, unbelievably, to us, they seem to be more troubled by this sight of Jesus than they had been of the headwind that was hindering them. This account is written in a style which is intended to convey a very real event with eyewitnesses. They all saw him. They all were troubled. They were all amazed and they all marveled. It's quite easy for us to find criticism with these men. How could they have been so blind and so foolish? But they are simple, uneducated men who are experiencing things which defy any logical explanation within our normal understanding and accepting of how things normally work in this world. And understanding the things of God and of Jesus Christ is not something which can be done merely by human intellect alone. It requires the inward working of God's Spirit. And sometimes God chooses not to reveal everything all at once. The Bible itself is a good example of that. The Bible is God's complete revelation to sinners, for sinners. But it took more than 1,500 years to be written down, and approximately 14 authors to do it. And these men who are having their lives turned upside down are struggling to join up all the many dots which make up the picture of who Jesus is and why he's come into the world. And we can be in no doubt whatsoever, we will be exactly the same if we've been in that boat with them. In some ways, there's encouragement for us here because actually, we are often quite slow on the uptake too, aren't we? But they do believe. These are men of faith. But even the miracle that's been performed with the loaves to feed so vast a crowd has still not yet fully enabled them to see that walking on the water and appearing to them and climbing in the boat is something which should not be a surprise to them. They haven't yet grasped the full extent of the nature and character of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, having a hard heart is something that's often used to refer to unbelievers in the Bible, men and women who reject God, reject his truth, reject his salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the best known examples and easiest remembered examples is of Pharaoh in Egypt as he hardened his heart. But there is also a sense in which unbelievers can have, in which believers, I should say, believers can have a type of hardness of heart, a lack of understanding, an incomplete faith and trust, and almost not wanting to have those things taken any further because we're really struggling with what we've been brought with already. In Hebrews 3, we read these words, "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And he's writing to Christian believers when he says that. But there's a simple cure to this. Just a few chapters later in Mark chapter 9, there's an interesting account of something else that happened. Mark 9, we'll begin reading at verse 17. "One of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. Wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, but they could not cast it out.'" They could not. "He answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And often he's thrown himself into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.' And then Jesus rebukes and casts out the spirit." If you believe, all things are possible. It was done. Because the man believed, but this was his heart. "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Lord, I believe. But the truth is, the reality is, I am still finding it so hard to believe. My faith is weak, but I do believe you can do it. James 1:5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, he who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." You ask the Lord for what you need that you do not have, and he will give it. Jesus in Matthew 7, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Ask, it'll be given to you. Seek, you'll find. Knock, it will be opened. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. What man is there among you? Asks his son for bread, and God will give him, the Father will give him a stone. Ask for a fish, his father will give him a serpent. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" I believe. Oh, but Lord, help me in my unbelief. My faith seems so small. My faith seems so weak. But faith you have. Belief you have. And even though small, that's all it needs. Because Christ will do the rest. Oh, help me in my unbelief. Help me in my weaknesses. Help me in my lack of faith. Help me in my lack of trust. I want to know you, love you, trust you more. Let me tell you, God listens to prayers like that, and he answers them. Plenty of struggles still lie ahead for you, for me, for us as a church. But Christ knows, Christ prays, Christ sees, Christ comes. Through his word, by his spirit, and in the place of prayer, Christ comes to the aid of his people to comfort and to strengthen. And there will be times when, though still believing, you are racked with doubts and fears. Christian believers do have those times, you know. There are those seasons. You still believe, but doubts and fears come flooding in. Cry out to the Lord who hears. Help me in my unbelief. Help me to trust you. Help me to find that rest and peace which only you can give. He takes great interest in prayers like that. And the Christ who calmed the troubled sea and hushed the wind will draw alongside. And like Johnny, you'll be able to look back in future days and you wouldn't wish it any other way. Because you'll know that God has been at work. And that in your soul, all is well.